So if I were to ask you what are some of the problems that we're facing right now, I'm sure we can come up with a list of them. There's obviously coronavirus. Then people will say, well, what about climate change? Certainly it's one of the things that Mr. Trudeau seems to be very concerned about. There's racial tensions, there's poverty, there's homelessness, bankruptcies as a result of people's businesses being shut down. Recently, there's been apparently increases in suicide, drug overdose. There's riots in many of cities, violence. There's pipelines being having to pay a ransom of $5 million of the Colonial Pipeline to some cyber terrorists, I guess, somewhere in Russia or somewhere like that. Then there's other issues. I don't know if you read this week, but I just chuckled. The premier of Quebec, Legault, he said job one for him, job one, catch this, is protecting the French language. Give me a break. This is the most important problem we have right now. Anyway, that's what he said, job one. But we could go on, couldn't we, with endless problems right now. Well, what about the solutions that are presented to these problems, to solve the problems? Well, the primary one right now is everybody's screaming for vaccines, right? That's going to solve our problems. The other solutions to problems are things like teaching critical race theory or giving stimulus monies or carbon trading or having windmills or electric vehicles or $10 a day daycare or putting out universal basic income, forgiving student debt loans, and defunding the police. These are all kinds of things I'm sure you've heard as solutions. Another one is increasing the minimum wage. As much as I would love to tackle some of these, this isn't the time or the place to do it, but I just give you a sense of what's floating out there, what people are saying. I will just say one thing in regard to many of these supposed solutions is what Paul says in Romans 1:22. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They've rejected God's law, and so they really don't have an understanding of what their problems are and what are good solutions. But we'll put that aside because I want to ask you the question, what is the real problem? The real problem. And the real problem is the intents and thoughts of the human heart is evil all the time. And we saw that if you've read Genesis in chapter 6 at verse 5, when God declares that he's going to give some time for people to repent, and then he's going to bring the flood, he says, because the thoughts and the intents of the people's hearts was only evil all the time. But I don't know if you've ever noticed or paid attention that after the flood, in Genesis 8:21, essentially the same thing is repeated. But God says, I'm not going to send another cataclysm to destroy all the world, despite the fact that the thoughts and the intentions of people's hearts is evil all the time. The greatest problem we have in this world is sin. What is it that we need to solve this problem? It's not chaotic windmill tilting. It's not cancel culture. It's not more parades down Yonge Street that have been canceled. It's not the Maple Leafs winning the Stanley Cup. It's not legalizing marijuana. It's not free access to doctor-assisted euthanasia. It's not increased gasoline taxes. It isn't suppressing intolerance of people who are against the multiplication of genders. I saw an example, I think it was on Thursday, a conductor on a train going into London, England, innocently, as the train is starting off, he says, Good afternoon, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls. And you know what happened? He was reprimanded, taken to task, because he wasn't inclusive by using ladies and gentlemen. The world's gone mad, absolutely insane. The need that we have right now, well, before I answer that, let me just reflect on something. I mentioned this last week as well. When Adam was in the garden, he walked with the Lord Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate form and had fellowship with God, talked with the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Eden in a pre-incarnate form. And man was created to have fellowship with his Creator. So our greatest need is to have fellowship with our Creator, and our greatest problem is sin that has destroyed that fellowship. That's the real problem that we have. We need restoration of our fellowship with God. Now, if we were going to pick a few verses, if you were going to pick a few verses that you really think are powerful messages in Scripture that you really like, what might they be? I'm sure most people would pick John 3:16 and 17. That's very well known. I want to suggest to you that there are three verses that we really ought to include in that list, and they are Genesis 3:9, Genesis 3:15, with Revelation 7:9 and 10. And why I connect that is because we have the beginning and the end. And think about this for a moment. Adam and Eve had sinned grievously. They had committed theocide. Basically, they tried to kill God with their sin because they denied God and they tried to make themselves into God. And they'd perpetrated genocide, bringing death upon the entire human race. And they deserved everlasting damnation. That's what they deserved. And God could have justly annihilated them or just left them and said, I'm just going to start over. But what do we find? An interesting statement in Genesis 3:9. And I think, Rod, you mentioned that the but in, was it two sermons ago in Habakkuk? We mustn't miss the buts. And it's interesting because it says in Genesis 3:9, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Hope, in the middle of the curse, God goes looking for man, wants to restore fellowship with Adam, who has just broken it all, and he goes looking for him. And then you read in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, he will bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is the message of the gospel, the evangelism, right there in the midst of the curse. God is declaring that he's going to save a people. He's going to crush Satan. Now, 4,000 years went by before there was the beginning of this fulfillment with Jesus coming. And we have had another 2,000 years go by before we see the total crushing of Satan. And if we read later in Revelation, we see it in Revelation 20, for example, that Satan is going to be definitively finished and cast into the lake of fire. So we have here beginning and end. God goes looking to restore fellowship. He promises the coming of the Messiah. And then we come to Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. And what do we read there? After this I looked, and behold, not a few, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. You have to see that this is a fantastic encouragement. 6,000 years goes by, and God is filling heaven as he is fulfilling his promise that he had made to Eve in the midst of the curse. It wasn't a salvation of a small remnant like Noah plus seven others in the ark. It's much greater than that. It is millions and millions of people that he is saving. This is the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham, that the covenant made with Abraham, that he would bless every nation through the faith of Abraham, every nation. So when you think about it, when John wrote the book of Revelation, how big was the Christian community? A few thousand people? Jesus referred to his people as his little flock in Luke 10:12-32. And what happened? Jesus, on the day in which he ascended back into heaven, he said that the gospel was going to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Well, in John's day, probably less than 100,000 people in believers. I don't know the exact number. But where are we today? The descendants of Abraham, the spiritual seed of Abraham, the devout believers, true Christians, the ones who have been converted, there are more of them than in any other religion. Now, there's lots of Muslims, lots of Hindus, but I'm talking devout. I suppose the only devout religious adherents that have more numbers than Christians are secular humanists or materialistic humanists, because many of the people who are in other religions of Buddhism and Hinduism and so on, they're actually basically materialistic humanists. Their life is just live for this life, right? They really aren't religious. But Christians, there are millions upon millions of them. And the residence that John sees before the throne is a vast multitude that no man can count. And fellowship with God has been restored. That's what we're finding. The composition of this superabundant multitude, I just want to look at some dimensions of this. As we look at Revelation 7 to 9, after this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. Let's just take some observations from that. The first observation I make is there are reserved places. I don't know how you feel, and you haven't had this opportunity in a while, but if you go to a restaurant and you're having to stand in line waiting to get seated, and you see tables there that say reserved, it sort of irks you, doesn't it? Because you're saying, well, they're empty tables. Can't I eat there and I'll be gone before they come? At least the speed I eat, we'll be gone before they come. Or flip it around. You come to the restaurant and there's a long lineup of people, and you walk by them all and you say, I have a reserved seat. Makes you feel good, doesn't it? Well, that's our situation here, because we are invited to the banquet table of Jesus, Revelation 19, and there is a reserved place for everyone for whom he died. No waiting in line. There's a reserved place for everyone. And what I want you to notice about this is that this reserved place is not exclusive. It's not to Jews. Listen to what it says here. It's from every nation and tribe and people and language. There's a reserved place for every class of human being out there. The table isn't reserved for a particular ethnic group. It's not reserved for a particular social standing. It's not reserved for those with a particular education. It's not preserved for those who speak a particular language, as much as some people may think that Gaelic, whichever, is the language of heaven. It's not reserved. It's for everyone. who will repent and believe. There is a reserved place. The second thing I want you to notice is that races, and I put an S on it, races are panned. Please note I put an S on the plural, races. There is really no such thing as races. It is actually a social construct, and it is based on evolutionary thinking. I don't know if you've ever looked at Darwin's books and the titles, but take the most famous one. Most people call it Origin of the Species. But if you read the full title, it's this: On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. Well, you know where Darwin's thinking was, particularly if you read Descent of Man, which is another book, the cultural supremacy of Western Europeans. Where did racism originate? With Darwinian thinking. I was reading on our website, CMI's website, not our congregation's website, CMI's website, an article about the problems in Australia and the problems with the Aboriginals there and how Darwinian thinking influenced how they were treated with the Aboriginal peoples there. There is only one human race. There is only one. And Paul makes that absolutely clear when he's talking to those haughty Athenians, when they look down on everybody else in Acts 17, and he says, And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places. Paul is saying to those Athenians, you're not special. You came from the same Adam that I came from, he's saying. And we're all descended from Adam, but laterally we're all descended from Noah. Every single one of us. It will be interesting to see if the cancel culture is going to demand that Darwin's statue be torn down that's outside the Natural Museum of History in London, England. Because it's Darwin that's caused the problems with his evolutionary thinking. I had to fill in a survey this week for the Ontario Health Study. I've been participating in it. Some of you also may participate in it. And you fill in survey questions on your health and your status. And I had a long survey I had to take. And now they're sending me a kit, and I'm going to take a blood sample and send it back because they're going to look for COVID antibodies and determine how, based on body mass index and various other things. And one of the questions they had was on race. And I chuckled because they gave a long list. And at the bottom, it said self-identified or something. They said the same thing on gender, but there I just clicked male. But self-identified. So I clicked on that, and I typed in human race. Because that's my race. There is only one, the human race. So where do prejudices arise? What's the provocation for prejudices? The root provocation is God's response to what happened at the Tower of Babel. The incident there where they attempted to create a one-world government and they attempted to create their pagan religion and to dethrone God, God's response to that was to confuse language. And what happened was when you had I don't have absolute proof on this, but it is conceivable that every single person spoke a different language. Every single person instantaneously spoke a different language. And what would happen would a husband and wife and their children would have to quickly learn one of the languages to continue cooperating. And God used that as a means to drive people out of Shinar and to begin to populate the world. And what happened was that these small breeding populations became inbred and phenotypical variations started to become extended and increased. And what happened was that prejudices would arise, and well, they're not like us. They don't speak the same language. They don't have the same frizzy hair or the same long hair, same eye color, whatever. And prejudices arose. Prejudices are the direct result of God punishing men's attempts to dethrone him. And how are we going to resolve prejudices? Because prejudices are the result of God's punishment on what wicked men were doing. How are we going to overcome it? With the gospel. The gospel is overcoming Babel. When people unite around the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the church's great mission, undoing the Babel effect. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. How do we overcome the Babel effect? Through the gospel, the evangel call. That's how we overcome it. It's only when people come to Christ that we're going to deal with prejudices. And I just want to make one other observation from this. There's an amazing pattern that's shown here. The church on earth should reflect the pattern that John sees in heaven. One assembly made up of linguistic groups, ethnic groups, countries of origins, nations. Listen to what John says. I saw standing before it every nation, tribe, people, and language. All the different ethnic groups, all the different language speakers. One assembly. And Paul is very clear in this in 1 Corinthians 12, chapter verses 12 to 21, where he says that you Latin speakers and you Greek speakers and you Jews and you Gentiles, you rich and you poor, you need to work together in a congregation in Corinth. It was a cosmopolitan city, much like Toronto, and there were people from all the different backgrounds, and Paul was saying, you got to work together. No divisions, work together. We should be reflecting that in our congregation, in the gospel as it goes out. There's no room for prejudices in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, as we move on from verse 9, look at verse 10. And we find in here the word salvation. The word salvation occurs three times in the book of Revelation. It occurs here, it occurs in chapter 12 at verse 10, and chapter 19 at verse 1. The interesting thing is that in the Greek, all three of those instances have the article, the salvation, in all three of those instances. Here, the ESV doesn't translate the. It does in chapter 12 at verse 1. In 19:1, it doesn't. But all three instances have the article, the salvation. And I think God, the Holy Spirit, put the article there for us to pay attention to it. Now, I know in English, if you read it and said in a loud voice, the salvation belongs to God, it's a little clumsy in English, but nevertheless, I think it should be there because that's what the Holy Spirit put there when he inspired John. And so what we have is a particular salvation that's being spoken of. It's not a general salvation. The word is used elsewhere in the New Testament. For instance, in Acts 27:34, and it doesn't have the article there when they want to have salvation from the ship that's going down. But it doesn't have the article because it's a general salvation. Like we would say, save our souls if we're going down, SOS, right? It's a general salvation. But this is a particular salvation that they are declaring, the salvation. And what is it? It's the one that belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, a very particular salvation that they are declaring here. In this salvation, we find the Trinity acting. Notice this, because first we have the author of this salvation, God the Father, graciously, he's the one who's portrayed here sitting on the throne. He graciously has elected people eternally and declared them to have the name of the Lord Jesus on them. In Romans 9:13, Paul talks about us having the name. Christians were called Christians, Christians, naming after Jesus Christ. Earlier in Revelation, we read that they were given a new name, and elsewhere in Revelation, we read that their names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So it's the author of the salvation, the author of it is the Father who sits on the throne, who's elected those who are being saved. We also have the actor of this salvation and the Son. Notice it here, and it belongs to the Lamb. Well, the Lamb in Revelation clearly is the Lord Jesus Christ, Revelation 5:6. He's the one who has worked out the salvation in space and time. John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And that's who we're seeing here has worked it out. And then the Holy Spirit is here. And you say, well, where's the Holy Spirit in this account? But he's here. Do you see him? Well, you'll notice that these people are clothed in white robes. Well, where did they get the white robes? And what do the white robes represent? Well, the white robes are salvation. They're the purification, the cleansing from sin. And this is what the Holy Spirit applies the salvation that has been acted upon and acquired by the Lord Jesus Christ and authored by the Father. So you actually have the Trinity working out the salvation. You see why it's important that we see it's the salvation that's being described here? We also notice in verse 10 something else. Well, before I tell you what it is, you may have already observed it, but how do you honor a great performance? Although I think this gets overused these days, but it's with a standing ovation, isn't it? That's how they honor. And here we find the vast assembly, the multitude, is standing and they're praising. They're standing. So what is the performance that they're honoring? And by whom was this performance performed? Well, it's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. That's what they are praising. The one who gave himself as a sacrifice and sacrificed himself. He was the sacrifice and the sacrificer. He gave himself, but he overcame. And on the third day, as we proclaim every Sunday before our services, he is risen and he came back from the grave. The interesting thing is that these individuals are standing. And what are they holding in their hands? They're holding palm branches. There are only two references to palm branches in the entire New Testament. This is one. Do you know where the other one is? It's at the triumphal entry. When Jesus comes into Jerusalem and they praise the hosannas as he's coming in and they declare him to be the Son of David, the king, in other words, the Messiah. And so this is a praise for the hero, the conquering hero, the king. Here in the glories of heaven, they are praising the messianic king. Following behind him is his triumphant army of all the saved. And so first of all, they're praising the hero. Palm branches have another significance. In the Old Testament, they were used as part of the festival of the Feast of Tabernacles. The last feast in the liturgical calendar in the old economy. And there are two dimensions to the Feast of Tabernacles. One was giving thanks for the harvest, for that had been brought in. But it had another name. It was called the Feast of Ingathering. Exodus 23:16. And it's a celebration of the multitude that is brought in and collected. Well, you know that Jesus applied that in John chapter 4. The fields were ready for harvest, and we're going to harvest them. The Feast of Harvest, the Feast of Ingathering, the Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated with booths made with palm branches. And so the second meaning of this, when they're holding the palm branches, first is their hero, but the second is the harvest. This vast multitude from every nation on earth. But there's a third aspect that they're celebrating here, and this is the help that is provided. Because they have been helped, they have been given the perseverance, they have been protected, they have been provided by the Holy Spirit. And each one of them, each of them is a conquering hero with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that the word conqueror occurs 8 times in the book of Revelation? Overcoming through the Holy Spirit, you're a conqueror. And so these palm branches are not only recognizing the Messiah King, they're not only recognizing the vast multitude, but they're recognizing individually that you are a conqueror. You have overcome sin. You have been preserved. You've been brought into the kingdom. You have restored fellowship. You are in the glory. When we were leaving the exhibition grounds a couple of years ago, I think we had Aletha and Sylvan and Noah and Naomi with us. We'd been to medieval times, and we were leaving. We'd gone to the matinee, so it was late in the afternoon. And we were leaving, and we were going to go to get the GO train at the exhibition stop, and we were going to head east. Right at that point, a huge crowd coming from Liberty Village had gone down the steps on the north side of the tracks, had gone under the tracks, and was coming up onto the south side, going into the exhibition grounds. Do you know what that crowd was? It was going to the Toronto Football Club, a game, which is at the BMO Stadium, and they were singing. They were singing loudly. It was actually a lot of fun to see this. They were having a great time, this massive crowd. Well, the psalmist, often they tell us to encourage us to sing and to sing loudly. They encourage us that with a loud voice. For instance, Psalm 20, verse 5. This is not to induce an artificial high, like maybe people at a loud rock concert, or I understand that at some of these soccer matches, they sing the entire time, and they get pretty wild. I've never been to one, so I can't say, but John is seeing this assembled multitude, and notice what he says. They're raising it with a loud voice. The Greek form of this is, it's an ongoing thing. They were crying, they were shouting, they were crying out, they were shouting with a voice. So it's an ongoing thing. It's not one-off that occurs at a rock concert or at a soccer match. It's an ongoing event. They don't come home afterwards and feel a psychological letdown. This is constant praise, and they're overflowing with their hosannas and their hallelujahs. They have had the salvation has been procured for them by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a salvation that goes on forever and ever. You and I today are in the courtroom of heaven. We're waiting to be ushered in. We are in the courtroom of heaven. We stand and we sing with a loud voice, and we rejoice because the Lord Jesus Christ has acquired the victory for us. The vast multitude that he has been saving, and we're part of it. Praise God. Let's stand and pray. Oh God, we do thank you for what you're doing. The gospel is going out to the nations. It started off with a little cluster of Jews, then it went into the Gentiles in Europe, and from there it went all over the world. And we thank you that you are saving a vast multitude from every nation and language and people. And we know, Lord, that this is your plan, that you decreed right back in Genesis in the midst of the curse that you were going to save people. We thank you for this. We thank you that you have chosen us to be part of your vast multitude. We honor you and we praise you. We declare what an awesome God you are. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying on our behalf. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.